All right, let's go to John chapter 1, the book of the Gospel of John chapter 1. This is such a outstanding portion of Scripture. And it is deep, it is rich, and yet it is simple. It's been blessed of the Spirit to the hearts of multitudes down through the years. I notice in doing some studying for the message this evening that the old writers used to refer to the Gospel of John as being the very holy of holies of the New Testament. And one of the reasons is because of chapter 17. It's the most unusual chapter, maybe the most unusual chapter in all of the Scriptures, because we are, privileged to listen to the Lord Jesus speak to the Father, and He speaks as our advocate. He speaks as our mediator. So this, the whole book is very rich, and we ask that God will bless us as we work our way through it. As you know, the writer is John. He's one of the sons of thunder. James was his brother. They were the sons of Zebedee. And I'm sure that you'll remember that this man, John, he never referred to himself by name, but he referred to himself as that disciple whom Jesus loved. In fact, I think we could say accurately, John is the apostle of love. As you read both this book, and then especially 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then the beginning of the book of the Revelation of the Lord Jesus, you see how John mentions love lots of times. In fact, in the Gospel of John, the narrative of John, he uses the word love about 100 times. He is the apostle of love. Now, he loved the truth. He loved the gospel. He was unbending, and he was a son of thunder, and he could be fiery. In fact, on one occasion, he said to the Lord concerning some other preachers, he said, "Lord, you want us to call down fire from heaven on them?" He's the son of thunder. He was courageous. He was brave. Nothing stood in his way. But yet he was filled with love. He had love in his very soul to the Lord. The Spirit of God had shed the love of God abroad in his heart. He loved God. He loved the Lord Jesus. He loved the Word of God. He loved the Old Testament Scriptures, which is what he had to read and to study. And he loved those to whom he wrote and those to whom he preached. We know that later he preached in Ephesus and undoubtedly preached in a lot of different places, but that's where he pastored. He was the apostle of love. He loved the gospel. He loved the gospel of the Lord Jesus. He was bold in proclaiming it. But you know, as I think about the way John sets forth this book by the inspiration of the Spirit, and you know I mean that whenever I talk about the writings of John, you always know that I I understand and you understand every word that he wrote is the word of God. It's given by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. But as he wrote from a heart of love, but he never deviated from the truth. And that's the way we've got to be. We must always set forth the very truth of God's word. We're not going to pare off the sharp edges. We're not going to dull the sharp edges of the sword. That's the very power of God unto salvation, this gospel is. We don't compromise the gospel. We don't dull the edge. We preach God as he is, and us as we are, and the Lord Jesus as the only mediator between God and men. He's the man, Christ Jesus. We don't deviate one iota from the truth, but as we preach the truth, we do it in love. Because we love the Lord, we love his word, and we love those to whom we're speaking. That's the kind of man John was. Now, as we read especially the gospel narratives, we love to read and study Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those three gospel narratives give us so much about our Lord's earthly story. They give us a historical record of the life of Christ Jesus. Matthew and Luke, they give us information about from the birth of our Lord Jesus to his ascension. Mark begins with the baptism of the Savior and then proceeds all the way to the ascension. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they tell us about his birth. What little we know about his early life, we learn from Matthew and Luke. From Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we learn about his baptism. We learn about his temptation. We learn about his transfiguration up on the Mount of Transfiguration. We read about his extensive journeys in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We read of the agonies of the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We read of his ascension into heaven itself in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But it's interesting that John doesn't deal with any of those things. All of those things I just mentioned, John doesn't write about any of them. In fact, you might be interested to know, unless probably you know already, that in the book of John you won't find any of the parables. No parables of the Savior in the Gospel of John. You see, John is not giving us just a historical record. He is simply informing us that God Almighty has entered into union with man. That's what John's telling us. John's message is, Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He is the Son of God. John tells us the mighty Creator has united himself with flesh. And I think two of the most powerful and most delightful and most glorious verses read back to back are right here in John chapter 1, and that's putting together verse 1 with verse 14. What glorious verses to put together. Look at this. Look at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, verse 14, and the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And you read those two verses together, and you got the theme of the book right there. This Word of God, who is the ever-existent Word, that's the title of the message, the ever-existent Word, this one who preceded creation, this eternal Word, was made flesh and dwelt among us. Who was Jesus of Nazareth? He is the eternal God. That's who he is. And that's what John is telling us in this book. And the reason the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us was to save his people from their sins, to save his people from death, to save his people from judgment. And I've already mentioned the verse that we need to understand that is really sort of the key that unlocks the door of the book of John is in, and go back over and I'm going to read it again to you, John chapter 20 and verse 31. Right here is the key that unlocks the door of the book. John chapter 20, verse 31. Memorize it. Note it well. Now watch what he says. But these are written. He's already said in that verse 30, he says, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. What we do have. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. John writes to us to inform us of the deity of Jesus of Nazareth, but it's also very, very abundantly clear that he writes that we might believe. Now watch this. That we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing him will have life in his name. So really, he's got a twofold purpose in writing this book. It's number one, to tell us who Jesus is. You got to find out who Jesus is. You got preachers running all around the world. Sunday night, I couldn't sleep. And my dear wife made a mistake. Instead of giving me decaf coffee, she gave me regular coffee, and I was wired. And so at midnight, I'm trying to find something on television. The ball games had all gone off, and I found a religious program, and I said, well, maybe this will put me to sleep. It'll bore me to death. It'll put me to sleep. Believe on Jesus. Believe on Jesus. That's what they kept saying. Believe on Jesus. Well, pray tell me, who is Jesus? Until you identify who Jesus is, how do you know you believe in the right one? I had somebody tell me not too long ago, we were talking about Acts chapter 16 and verse 30 and 31, where the Philippian jailer brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And this person that I was speaking with, he said, you see there, all you got to do is believe on Jesus. And anybody throughout the world who believes on Jesus is saved. I said, wait a minute. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That identifies him for who he is. He's the Lord of glory. He's the sovereign. He's not a hell insurance policy. He's the Lord. He's the master. He's the sovereign. He's the ruler. He's the king. He's the Lord Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He's the Savior. He didn't come to try to save. He didn't come to put everybody in a savable position. He came to save his people. His people given to him in the covenant of grace. He came to save his people from their sins. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. He is God. He's the Anointed One. And this is what John tells us. He says, I'm writing this book, led by the Spirit of God to write it, in order to show you, number one, who Jesus is. He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. And all that that involves. And in writing this, he says, number two, I write this that you'll believe him. That you'll believe him. because life's in his name. Salvation's in his name. Righteousness is in his name. And we must believe him as the Spirit of God enables us. We must believe him. You see, all of the promises of God about salvation, forgiveness of sins, and righteousness, and being accepted by the Father, they're made to those who believe. They're made to those who believe. Which leads me to say this. I think, actually, John is the most evangelistic of the apostles. He is the most evangelistic of the apostles. I was looking today at this word believe and the various forms of belief. Believe, believing, believeth. This is what I found. Matthew mentions believing 10 times. Mark mentions believing 17 times. Luke mentions believing 11 times. But this man, John, he mentions believing 100 times. He mentions believing 100 times. You see, the things that are written in John's narrative, in the Gospel of John, they're not written to satisfy our curiosity. They're not written to merely inform us of certain truths. They're not written to give us a historical account of the life of Jesus. They are written that we might believe that he is the very Christ of God, that he is the Messiah, that he is the God of glory, and we have this assurance, all who believe him as he's revealed in this book, they have life. And all who do not believe him, they don't have life. And it's noteworthy, in his first epistle, John, the same man, is led of the Spirit to say this in chapter 5 and verse 13, 1 John 5:13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Make sure you understand what I'm saying. There is no gospel promise of everlasting life, or forgiveness of sins, or righteousness, or salvation. There's no gospel promise of those things made to anybody who doesn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You cannot say these promises of God are for you unless you believe him as he's revealed in the book of God. There is no gospel promise made to anyone who doesn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to John chapter 3. Let me show you this. John chapter 3. Now, John 3:16, here's the reason for the gospel. The love of God. For God so loved the world of his elect. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, that means believe and keeps on believing. You see, faith is not an isolated act. You used to hear people talk about, well, I made my way down to the front, I made my decision, I believed on Jesus, and now I get on with my life. Like that's all in the past. Faith is not in the past. Faith is right now. It's right now. We're still coming to Christ. We're still believing Christ. We're still adhering to Christ. We're still clinging to Christ. We're still hugging up to the Savior. It's ongoing, isn't it? That's why Job says the righteous shall hold on their way, as keep on holding on to Christ Jesus. Those who believe on Him, those whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Look at verse 17. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. Oh, what a promise. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. Do you believe on Him? And I know people struggle with this matter of assurance. They say, preacher, I'm afraid I lack assurance. Having a lack of assurance is sin, because it's a failure to believe the Word of God. You understand that? And a lot of people, they say that, you know, it makes them seem more humble or something. You know, I just don't have any assurance. Preacher, my faith is so weak and I'm such a sinful person. Well, you are a sinful person. There's no question about that. And your faith is weak. But is your faith in the right object? If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God Almighty says you are not going to be condemned. That's what God says. You can take that. I started to say you can take it to the bank. You can take that all the way to glory. You can take that all the way to the throne of God. Because this is His word. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. Well, why is that? Is our non-condemnation, is that all tied in with our believing? The non-condemnation was taken care of by the Lord Jesus at the cross. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. He was condemned. We won't ever be condemned. The Lord Jesus endured the wrath of God. We'll never have to endure the wrath of God. That is, those who believe. You see, all these great promises of God, they're qualified. There's a qualification for it. Those who believe. And that's why it then says, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Belief. Look at John 5 and 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on Him that sent me, he hath right now everlasting life. Do you believe God? Do you believe God's word? All that He has to say about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, you've already got everlasting life. You already got it. You'll never come into condemnation, He says it again, but you're passed from death unto life. In other words, you're believing is the evidence that you've passed from death unto life. It's not the reason you pass from death unto life. Now watch it. It's not the reason. Your believing is not the reason you pass from death unto life. The reason you pass from death unto life is because you've been quickened by the Spirit of God using the word of the gospel. The result of it is believing. Believing. All these promises of God of life and safety, they're made to those who believe Christ. And faith in the Son of God is a lifelong persuasion. It's the evidence of the new birth. And in this book, John just keeps on mentioning believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. So he writes then to show us the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. And he writes so that we'll believe on Him. There is no believing, you see, apart from the Word of God. apart from the gospel of God's grace. Now go back to chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was in the beginning. That is, when the beginning began, the Word was there to begin it. And I think there are three things here to set forth, or that set forth, the deity of our Lord Jesus. And the first one is this: His pre-existence. His pre-existence. In the beginning was the Word. When the beginning started, He was already there. That shows He pre-existed, or He existed before the beginning. Before time ever started, He was there. That is the pre-existence of the Word. Secondly, watch this, the next phrase. And the Word was with God. Here is His coexistence with God. First of all, we have pre-existence. He preceded the beginning. When the beginning began, He was already there. So He didn't begin at the beginning. He was the beginner of the beginning, right? And then secondly, we see His coexistence with God. The Word was with God. We said last week that means a couple of things. It means He was face to face with God as an equal. Because He is equal. The Son is equal with the Father. The Father is equal with the Spirit. The Spirit is equal with the Father and the Son. The Lord said to Moses, "No man can see my face and live." You know what the Son of God said? Look at chapter 1 and verse 18 here of John. "No man hath seen God at any time." This is what John writes. "The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." He's told Him out. That's why He's called the Word. He's the Word. A word is a vehicle of thought. So the Son of God is the eternal Word who tells out God. He manifests God. He reveals God to us. Because you see, the essence of God is invisible and not to be seen with the eyes of man. But thankfully, the Son of God has declared Him. He's face to face with the Father. And then secondly, we said this last week, the Word was with God, that is, in union with God, in agreement with God. In creation, in providence, and in salvation, there's always been perfect agreement within the Trinity. Never has there been any disunity of the Trinity. There is one God. Father, Son, and Spirit. And that which they agreed to do in unity. Their purpose is one. Their decrees are united. There's never been a disagreement within the Trinity. That which the Father determined to do, the Son did as well, and the Spirit did also. And in salvation there's a blessed unity. Those whom the Father chose unto salvation, the Son of God redeemed, and the Spirit of God will quicken by using the gospel word. And note this, that redemption by the blood is no wider than the election of the Father. They're all the same size. They all apply to the exact same people. It's absolutely foolish. I read a writer not too long ago, and he talked about the Father's electing grace, and then he talked about universal redemption, that Jesus died for all men. No, redemption isn't any wider than election. Whoever was elected, that's who was redeemed. And whoever was elected and redeemed, those are the ones who will be called. There's always a consistency and a unity within the Trinity. He was with God. The Word was with God. He's one with God, in agreement with God the Father. Then watch this. Thirdly, the Word was God. Here's the third thing, His self-existence with God. We have His pre-existence. We have His co-existence. And then we have His self-existence. Because it says here, and the Word was God. He was God Himself. He wasn't made to be God. He was made to be flesh. Right? He was made to be flesh. That's verse 14. But He wasn't made to be God. He's the self-existent God. He's always God. He's the eternal God. He wasn't appointed to be God as though that were an office. He is really and properly God in the highest sense of the word. The names of God belong to Him. He's called Jehovah, God, our God, God with us, the mighty God, God over all, blessed forever, the great God, the living God. He's called all of those things. The perfections of God belong to Him. And all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Him. He is therefore independent and eternal and immutable and omnipresent and omniscient and omnipotent. All the works of creation were done by Him. All of the work of redemption was done by Him. All of the great work of providence, every day, who's carrying out all of the purposes of God? The Word is. The Word is. In the second verse, we have a repetition. The same was in the beginning with God. He was in the beginning with God. Note He has a distinct personality. He was in the beginning with God. In verse 3, we see evidence of His Godhead, of His deity. He's the Creator. All things were made by Him. That's a positive statement. Here's a negative statement. And without Him was not anything made that was made. All things came from Him. This one who is the ever-existent Word. And if He made all things, that means He preceded creation. It means He is the Creator Himself. He's not a created one. Notice verse 4. In Him was life. Or literally, in Him life existed. He didn't get life from somewhere else. You see, you and me, we get life from somewhere else. But He didn't get life from somewhere else. In Him was life. In Him life existed. He is life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the life, He says. He's the origin of all life. All life exists in Him originally and essentially. No wonder John says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, He's the Word of life. In Him was life. All natural life comes from Him. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul said on Mars Hill? He said, in Him we live and move and have our being. So all natural life comes from Him. All spiritual life comes from Him because the Son quickeneth whom He will. He said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. When the voice of the Word sends forth the gospel to a heart of a spiritually dead sinner, the dead hear the voice of the Son of God and live. just as Lazarus was spoken to by the voice of him who is life. He said, Lazarus, come forth. He called his own sheep by name. And somebody said, you've heard it before, if he hadn't been called, hadn't called Lazarus by name, everybody in the cemetery would have come forth. Well, maybe so. But I know this, he called his sheep by name. The Son quickeneth whom he will. It's the Son who gives us life. It's the Son who gives us faith. The faith to believe him. Listen to this verse in Romans 10, 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You say, well, that's the written word. Well, that is the written word, because he preceded that by talking about those who preach the gospel. How shall they preach except they be sent? But look at it another way. Who is it that gives faith? Who is it that gives the hearing ear? The word of God. That is the incarnate word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Hearing through the word of God. We hear this word by means of him who is the everlasting word, speaking to us in life-giving power, raising the dead. He enables us to hear. He is the word of God. The living word. The word who gives us life. Life's in him. Natural life, spiritual life, eternal life. What is eternal life? Well, strictly speaking, according to the Savior's words in John chapter 17, he said, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. So here's what eternal life is. It's to know God. To know God. He gives us eternal life. He enables us to know God. He gives us everlasting life, a life which will never end. He gives us resurrection life. This body is going to die. He's going to give us resurrection life. That's when mortals shall put on immortality and corruption shall put on incorruption. Who's going to do that? This one who is life. So all life comes from him. And watch this. And the life was the light of men. He gives natural understanding, and he has to give spiritual understanding. The natural light of discernment and knowledge, he has to give it. And he doesn't give it to all men alike. That's why everybody has different IQ. You got a different IQ than what I got. We all don't have the same gifts. We don't have the same degree of knowledge. We don't have the same ability to remember the knowledge that comes our way. He gives us light, natural light, as pleases him. Well, you know yourself, several of you, school teachers, or you were school teachers. You know, there are students you talk to, some of them have an aptitude for science, some for math, some for English, some for a foreign language. You have different abilities. God has given to us different degrees of light of natural understanding. And whatever knowledge you have, whatever understanding you've got, know this, God gave it to you. You wouldn't be able to know anything were it not for the light that God put in you, the natural light. But then spiritual light. Spiritual light. He has to give spiritual light. I mean, we're in darkness. We're in heathen darkness. We're in spiritual darkness, which is ignorance, error, and sin. Who gives understanding? He does. The one who's the life. And then he says this in verse 5. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. I'll give you this and I'll quit. Two ways to look at this. Here's the evidence of man's depravity. That one who is the light, he has entered into this old dark world. He has come into a darkened world, but the darkness comprehended it not. Men did not perceive who he was nor why he came. And men today, they still don't perceive or understand who he is or why he came. They're very much in the dark. The light shines in the dark. Men don't comprehend it. They didn't understand him to be the light. That's why we read in John chapter 3 and verse 19, men loved darkness rather than light. And he said himself, I am the light of the world. The natural man is in the dark. He doesn't appreciate the light. You see, no one appreciates the light but someone who sees the light. That's who appreciates the light. And then let me give you this. That word comprehended is an old English word that really would be better translated overtake. The darkness overtook or it overtook it not. The darkness, in other words, won't overtake the light. And I think that's really the true meaning of the verse. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness will not overtake it. Rest assured, darkness will not get the victory. It can't. Because darkness cannot overtake Christ, who is the light. You know what happens in regeneration? Simply this. Light overtakes darkness. Isn't that what happens in regeneration? Light overtakes darkness. Well, who is the light? The Word is. The ever-existent Word, He is the light. And what happens? He shines in our heart. And when the light shines in the heart, guess what happens to darkness? It's gone. And concerning the things of God, you're not in the dark anymore, are you? You're not in the dark. Preacher, I understand the gospel. I understand how God can be just and justify the ungodly. I understand why Jesus Christ came, and I rejoice in Him whom to know is life everlasting. Well, what has happened to me, preacher? The light has shined and the darkness has vanished. And all things are light to the people of God because of Him who is the light. The light has overcome the darkness. Darkness doesn't ever overcome the light. And if you've been brought into the light of the gospel, darkness will never overtake it. Don't ever worry, well, will I keep this salvation? Darkness will never overtake the light. That's an impossibility. Because He who is the light is your light. Your light. Shining in your heart. Revealing the glory of God in His own precious face. Amen. All right, let's sing a closing song.